Hey everyone, this is Josh McPherson, lead pastor of Grace City Church, and this is our podcast. Thanks for tuning in. Whether you're a longtime Christian or just starting to ask questions about Jesus, I'm really glad you're here. I hope this message challenges you to think hard and moves you to respond in such a way that results in more freedom and purpose in your life. Enjoy the message.
If you've been with us, this will make sense. If you haven't been with us, you're joining us online or here in the room, or you're new to the book of Acts, let me just recap this briefly for you. The book of Acts is documenting the story of the birth of the church. We've been calling it How to Be a Jesus-Filled Church, because to be a Jesus-filled church is synonymous with being a Spirit-filled church, because the most Spirit-filled man who walked the planet was, tell me, Jesus. If we want to be Spirit-filled men and women, we should be men and women who look and sound and talk and walk like Jesus. The book of Luke records the life of Jesus on the earth and all that he did. The book of Acts records the church and all they did filled with the Spirit as they were obeying the Great Commission to go forth, make disciples, baptize people in the name of Jesus, and teach them to obey all that he taught us to do. And so we have a roadmap for what it looks like to be the church as we follow Jesus. And we've been sharpening the edge of that here in the back half of the book in identifying the negative world reality that both Paul is facing in the book of Acts and that we are facing here in the West in relationship to being a Christian in the United States. If you've missed that, I'll recap it for you briefly. Aaron Wren wrote an article about 2.5 years ago framing the epochs of evangelicalism in America about 1950 when evangelicalism was, I don't say born, but started having a name, to about 1994. Positive world. Awesome to be a Christian. Yay. If you're a Christian, people cheer for you. Our values are embodied in entertainment and the arts and culture. There is no, you don't get any cultural capital unless you claim to be either Protestant or Catholic Christian. It's positive world reality. 1994 marks a shift. We now shift into neutral world where people don't love you for being Christian, but they don't hate you. They just really don't care. And then that sets up where we are at now. He marks the turning point as 2014, the Obergefell ruling, where codified into law by the Supreme Court, the antithetical sexual morality and ethic of the Bible, namely the legalizing of so-called gay marriage. And from there, Christianity and the morality of Christianity and the ethics of Christianity and the way of Christianity are now not at the center of culture or on the edge, they are on the fringe and off the outside. The Overton window, so to speak, has moved so that now the Judeo-Christian moral worldview is not at the center, it's on the fringe significantly. And this is what you've been feeling if you're a follower of Jesus these last several years, where it's like, man, it's not as popular or not as accepted, or the attack is more overt. The critics are louder. The lies are bigger. The slander is nastier, and the attack is more aggressive. That's the reality that we're finding ourselves in the West, in a civilization that is slowly devolving and dissolving before our eyes. And so the question becomes, what does it look like to be faithful follower of Jesus in the Christian church in this negative world reality? And we just happen to be in the book that gives us the roadmap for that, because in the book of Acts we see, I believe, Rome starting out as more neutral world, shifting towards negative world, so that at the end of the book, the guy that we're reading is going to lose his head, and it's going to inaugurate massive persecution, then begins to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ from Jerusalem out to the ends of the earth. So we have a roadmap for how to, because this isn't the first time Christians have been attacked. I mean, you do realize that the relative popularity, shall we say, of Christianity in our nation is not the norm throughout history. The norm has been aggressive, consistent persecution. And so this is new to our Christian sensibilities, and that's okay. Thanks be to God. The Bible is like, oh my gosh, how do we help these Christians who are being shot at? It's like the Bible's like, just read me and I'll help you, because Jesus has put help for us here in his text. So we're going to look at 11 lessons from Paul tonight. Paul this is the beginning of the end. He's been accused, lied about, and falsely accused, and now he's kind of working his way up through the chain of command, the food chain of command, so to speak, in the legal structure of the Roman Empire, and we're going to see him before King Agrippa today. We're going to give you 11 lessons, and we're just going to go through, hit one at a time. Lesson number one is found in Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Let's pick it up there. Verse 1, then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Paul standing before King Agrippa. not taking too much time to set it up, but there's quite a bit of pomp and circumstance. King Agrippa's pretty big time, pretty big dude. He's one step removed from Caesar, who is the big cheese of all of Rome. This is a big deal. A lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of royalty, a lot of Roman power being flexed. I just finished a book, an incredible book, a fictional account of the potential story of how the book of 1 Corinthians got to the Corinthian church. And in it, it's a historical novel. It's recounting just the military muscle of Rome. And it's terrifying. It's terrifying. They were everywhere. If they didn't like crosses were kind of just normal decoration out in society just to remind people what Rome would do to you if you looked at them sideways or across the line. They'd give you a fair trial and then up on the cross and to hang there until you're dead. I mean, the Romans were ruthless. And this is the environment Paul's walking into, boldly, courageously, humbly, clear-eyed, unapologetically, speaking truth to quote-unquote power. Talk about speaking truth to power. These men held his life in their hands. With a snap of the fingers, he's on a cross, suffering in absolute utter torment. And this is the context of the room he's in. So this isn't like Paul on a college campus being yelled at by sophomore philosophy students. You know what I mean? Don't think like Charlie Kirk here, you know? I mean, he's awesome, but that's not this, right? And they are able to snatch his life from him with a word. That's the environment that he's in here in this text. And they've asked him, give a defense for yourself. And here's I got to get into the text, I know, but there's just so many parallels today. The legal theory behind his arrest is confusing everybody. I'm actually skipping chapter 25 because it's just a lot of they said this and they said this, so you can read it for yourself. But he gets to King Agrippa, and they're literally like, we don't know why you're here. We are here on where there's smoke, there's fire legal theory. You understand how that works? Well, that's the tactic of the progressive woke mind virus mobs today. Let's just create so much fake smoke that reasonable people go, well, there must be something to it. That's what's happening here. They've thrown so much garbage on the wall of Paul's life. They've smeared him so heavily. They've made so many radical false accusations that the people in power are like, people wouldn't make all this crap up, would they? There's got to be something here. And so he is there on the legal theory of where there's smoke, there's fire, which is very, very thin. Three times in chapter 25, they say, we don't know why this guy's here. They haven't even made a legal charge against him. Apparently, they hadn't heard of Miranda rights yet. It's like, no one's read this guy this rights. He's just here, and we're dealing with it, so let's let him have a say. That's the context for Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa, King Agrippa, said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Verse 4, the Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. So, they're working with smear tactics and lie campaigns. Paul's working with fact. He's a local boy. He's like, I've lived here my whole life. They're accusing me of being like this sect cult leader. Everyone knows that's bogus. I was trained by I was trained by like the highest guys in the land. I've been here. They've known my life. I haven't done anything they've accused me of. They know it. Everyone else knows it. Just to put that on the table. And then he says this, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors, that I am on trial before you today. And here's lesson number one. It's very simple. We're just going to make some simple, bottom shelf observations to go. Lesson number one, don't die in the wrong hills. Or flip it positively, make sure if you're going to die, it's on the right hill. In a world of social media, scrolling screens, it is becoming vogue to be outraged about everything and to argue over everything. That's not Paul's example to us. Paul's like, I am here before you because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors. Namely, he's going to go into the resurrection of the dead and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing we should take away. Paul was wise in the hills he chose to die on. Paul knew he might die on this hill. He's like, that's okay. Because if we lose this hill, we lose it all. And that's not true for every argument you're entangled in currently. Not everything needs your opinion on the matter. I'm speaking one finger at you, three fingers pointing at me. Okay. Not every argument needs your opinion on the matter, and not every argument is worth making or dying for. But some are. Do you know the difference? If we want to be like Paul in Negative World, where quite frankly, there are a lot of things to argue about, simply make sure that you're exercising the discretion and discernment that puts you on the most strategic and important hills so you're not making a big deal about nothing, dying on the wrong battlefield. I'm not saying don't die, and I'm not saying not be willing to stand up. I'm just saying make sure you are on the right footing. Don't die in the wrong hills. Paul's not like, blah, 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 and they didn't do that, and then Jews are still crazy and pigs, and we can eat bacon. He's like, no, I'm here on trial because they're challenging my belief in the resurrection of the dead starting with Jesus Christ, and that I will not move from. So let's just be careful and clear as a church that we're not being dragged off into petty arguments while missing taking a stand on the most important things. Don't die in the wrong hills, or make sure that your feet are firmly planted on the right hill. Amen? Amen. Amen. You can say it louder because that was good. Amen? Amen. Okay, here we go. Let's go. Wake it up. Here we go. We'll get you burgers in 2 weeks, and I'll wake you up too. No, number two. Lesson number two, Acts 26, verse 7 and 8. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. It's brilliant rhetorical tactics. He's like, I'm talking about wonderfully good and beautiful things, and they're shooting me for them. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? You see, it wasn't that the Sadducees and Pharisees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. It's that they didn't believe Jesus had risen from the dead. Because if that was true, it would have shaken the foundation of their power and grip of religiosity over the Jews they were exercising control over. So this wasn't an issue of faith and religion. It was an issue of politics and power. And so what Paul's saying is like, look, like, I'm not sure what the big deal is. We all believe in the resurrection of the dead. Like, this is kind of like what makes us Jews. This is exciting. And I'm saying the good news is it's already begun. And then look at the sentence. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Now, in our day and age, the concept of resurrection could be considered slightly incredible. And what Paul's saying is, why would you think that's that incredible? Here's what we learn from the Apostle Paul, the second lesson of how to navigate negative world reality. Number two, don't act like we're the absurd ones. If you noticed that in negative world reality, all the attacks come on your faith, making it sound as if you're the absurd one believing that there is a creator who rules over all things, that man is fallen and steeped in sin, both in nature and by choice, that they are only devolving into destruction, that the pattern of life is entropy towards disintegration, and that unless the pattern and effects of death are interrupted by a savior, by a hero, who can come in and conquer our worst enemy, namely death, we're all going to die. Look, like that's kind of like creation, fall, redemption, restoration, God, man, Christ response. This is kind of the story of Christianity. And we believe that we're saved by the first new man, Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead and now offers victory over death by offering us his finished work in place of our dirty rags that we call works righteousness. Like that's Christianity in a nutshell. You can say it a thousand different ways. That's one way to say it. And Paul's saying, Why do you think that sounds incredible? What Paul's doing is he's forcing them to consider their own worldview. And this is my encouragement to you, is that you should not feel the weight of carrying the burden of proof to defend Christianity when the world is standing on foolish arguments. No one pointed this out more comically and profoundly than that great, happy Catholic G.K. Chesterton. He said this: a society is in decay, final or transitional, when common sense really becomes uncommon. We are there. He keeps going. It is absurd for the evolutionist to complain that it is unthinkable for an admittedly unthinkable God to make everything out of nothing and then pretend that it is more thinkable that nothing should turn itself into everything. You follow that? It'll hit you on the way home. Do not be so open-minded that your brains fall out. The problem of disbelieving in God is not that a man ends up believing nothing. Alas, it is much worse. He ends up believing anything. He continues, God is like the sun. You cannot look at it, but without it, you cannot look at anything else. If there were no God, there would be no atheists. Isn't rational logic just wonderfully refreshing? It's like, oh yeah, that's right. If you argue with a madman, it is extremely probable that you will get the worst of it. For in many ways, his mind moves all the quicker for not being delayed by the things that go along with good judgment. Okay? You see what he's saying? Like Paul's like, why are we all bent in knots about the resurrection from the dead? The stuff you guys believe is way more crazy than that. Christian, beware of carrying the burden of proof for the realities of Jesus and the realities of God. For when you stop and consider the alternatives being forced on us today, believing in a creator is quite simply the most common sense, rational, logical worldview to hold. So stop carrying the burden that we got to like try to defend this and prove. No. Like ask questions of the worldviews that attack your worldview. Where are you getting that? By what standard are you calling this good or that evil? Don't bear the burden of proof that the accuser should carry themselves. Lesson number 3, Acts chapter 26, verse 9. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. The biblical text doesn't go into what Paul said there, but I think it would be safe to assume like the common torture scene from one of your favorite vengeance movies, where he's putting them in prison and with use of force saying, unless you blaspheme, we'll do this to your fingernails or that to your wife or this to your business. It's not as if Paul is like a noble persecutor of the faith. It was crush the way at any cost. He finishes, I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Now, this is the third time he's recounting his testimony. The first is in Acts 9 when it actually happens. And then he shares his testimony two more times while giving a defense before different governing authorities. This is the last time we'll hear his story in full. And so we've made lots of observations about Paul's story. Let's just make a few more. As instructions for us as we navigate negative world reality. Lesson number 3, whatever else happens out there, church family, never lose sight. Sight wrong. S-I-G-H-T. Homeschooled. Never lose sight. That guy should start a school. amidst all the things you're going to face, and they'll come at you, never lose sight of your own sin. Because here's the danger. They're the problem. They're the enemy. Attack them. Defend this. And all of a sudden, you lose sight of the gospel that says you're the worst sinner you should know. Think about it. Paul stands up to make his defense, and he starts by listing all of the horrible things he's done. Here's one observation to make. The gospel frees you to be ruthlessly honest about the worst moments of your life. Isn't that incredible? That in coming to Jesus and then walking with his church family, we don't have to hide, perform, pretend, put on a show. Being a Christian isn't about perfecting the art of Instagram filtering your life when you come to church on Sundays. We're free not to grovel in our sin, but we can rejoice over what we've been saved from, and so we're not afraid to talk about our sin. I mean, you do realize that Paul murdered Christians. Another observation might be, there is nobody that you currently know that you're praying for who might come to Easter, might come to Stronger Marriage, who's too far gone, because we're seeing here that you can torture, imprison, and murder Christians, and Jesus can still go, yeah, you're done working for the enemy. Now you're on my team, with a snap of his fingers. So whatever face is in your mind, whatever name is on your heart, whatever, who are you praying for, as Pastor Adam exhorted us a few minutes ago, don't think that, they'll never come. How do you know? First of all, you got saved. Second of all, God can save the furthest. So there's a humility that comes when we never lose sight of our sin, not groveling in it, but as Paul did in Ephesians 1, using it to celebrate the glory of God's grace. You should be the biggest sinner you know. And the more you grow in the gospel, the more you become aware of the sin you've been saved from. The older I get, 44 years old, I don't get less and less amazed by the grace of God. I become more and more amazed that in all the complex ways my heart can find to sin, that he would save me anyways. There's a sweetness and a humility about a people. I mean, if you're here not a believer, you're watching not a believer, I just want to make sure that we're clear on this. Christianity is not for all of those who figured it out. Christianity is for those who figured out they don't have it figured out. Christianity is not for those who have it together. Christianity is for those who realized they can't ever get it together enough. Christianity is not for those who have cleaned themselves up. Christianity is of those who have stopped trying to clean themselves up and receive the cleansing work of Jesus. So I just don't ever want us to forget where we came from, because Paul didn't. And if you ever forget the ditch from which you were pulled from, there will be a tone in how you talk about the gospel that will be missing something distinctly Christian, namely humility. Tactic number three, lesson number three, never lose sight of your own sin, okay? Copy that. Number four, Acts chapter 26, verse 12. One of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Third time we've seen this account recorded. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? Which we've noted the humor of that. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes. And then this is interesting. We'll just make a few helpful observations here. We're being given a biblical taxonomy through which to understand the world here with this verse. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from, what's the phrase in your Bible? Darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here's the taxonomy that we're being given. The world is binary. Those who are in darkness who need to go tonight or to light. It's not darkness, sunset, dusk. You know, it's darkness or light. It's not Satan and then three other versions of, you know, Buddhas and then God. No, it's Satan or God. You're either forgiven of your sins or you stand condemned by your sins. You either have salvation by grace through faith or you don't. This is the binary world God made. It has very, very humbling and staggering implications for those who aren't in Christ. You are either a child of God or you are a child of Satan. And if you're here not in Christ, let me just encourage you to consider the fact that you are currently a child of Satan. You are currently under the deception of the evil one who wants you to think that you're okay apart from Jesus, that if you just try harder, or you just read one more book, or you just deny reality one more time, everything will suddenly get better as long as you keep indulging yourself and you keep worshiping yourself and you keep exalting yourself and taking your own counsel and putting yourself at the center of all things because that's what the world keeps telling you to do. How's it working for you, friend? To serve self as God is to serve Satan as his child. That's the binary world we live in. So the lesson we get from Paul is quite simply this. Never stop being amazed you're saved. This is the lesson for the Christian. Never forget how sinful you are. And then in contrast to that, never stop being amazed that you're saved. I mean, Paul's like, I murdered Christians, I persecuted Christians, I chased them down, I locked them up, I testified and lied against them, I tortured them to turn on loved ones. And then for some reason, unbeknownst to me, and in violation of all logic and common sense, God the Father sovereignly, providentially, forcefully, graciously, decisively saved me. And I will never forget it. And I will never let the world forget it. And I will never stop living like it's not the miracle that it is. That's Paul's life in a nutshell. I'm the least of all the apostles, as one abnormally born. But God's grace to me will not be in vain. No, I worked harder than all the rest. Friend, never forget where you've come from and never forget that you even get to be on the team. This is why we say around here at Grace City, no bad days. Not that there aren't hard days or discouraging days or tragic days, but there are no bad days because today in Christ, I don't have to go to hell. Like that's where I start my day every morning. I mean, that's a pretty great starting point, don't you think? I mean, considering all the places you could start your day, you get to start it with, I don't got to go to hell today. That's an amazing starting place. Like, it's only up from there. And Paul never forgot it, and you shouldn't either. Because in negative world reality, there will be circumstantial reasons for you to consider being discouraged. And so when the critics attack, or the stuff gets hard at home, or the family goes cray-cray, or the friends go off the rail, or your job becomes challenging, or the demons in HR at your current place of employment go crazy on you. It's like, you know, this is frustrating. And he who's in me is greater than he's in the world. And my name is secured in the book of life. I'll make it through today. Lesson four, never stop being amazed in negative world reality that you're saved. Lesson five, verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, this is Paul still talking. I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. What's he saying? He's saying humility is prerequisite for repentance. Repentance is prerequisite for salvation. And humility combined with repentance have children. And those children names are good deeds. Meaning, by definition, repentance is an action. It's a changing of the mind and a turning from the road that you're on, which means if you claim to be repenting and repentant and nothing's changing, you're not repentant, you're hot air. You're not repentant, you're delusional. Repentance, by definition, is not something you say, it's something you do. I'm turning from my former way of life away from sin to Christ. And he's saying here, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and the great alike. What's he saying? He's saying the gospel is for the big and the small. The gospel is for the important and the forgotten. The gospel is for the elite and the gospel is for the common man. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He's going around their sophomoric arguments and slander. He's appealing to the foundation and the authority of the prophets and Moses. He's saying all of the Old Testament law and prophets that you say you believe in were pointing in shadow to what Jesus is in substance. And if you can't see that, you've missed the entire plot of the book you say is so sacred. So what's the lesson? In negative world reality, we have to as a church, and you have to as an individual, keep it relentlessly about Jesus. Because there will be opportunity to get down in the weeds and just fight over stupid stuff. And what we see Paul doing in all of Paul's significant rhetorical abilities, where he could have gone off and picked them apart with the accusations they made or the baseless slander that they went after him with, or the political sleight of hand movements that are happening, all the things, he's like, I'm going to point out some of the inconsistencies, and then I'm just going to keep ringing the Jesus bell. And friends, we will get a lot wrong in our lifetime as a church family. We want to endeavor to build the family capital of the world. That's what we're leaning into. That's what we get excited about, building stronger men. We get excited about strengthening hands with noble women. We get excited about men, stronger men, marrying noble women and building strong families and equipping those kids with an education to think and reason, both biblically and wisely, so as to live faithfully. We think going to education is the front edge battle of the current kingdom war that we're in. We're excited about building the family capital of the world and doing what we can in this small part of the vineyard of God's kingdom to be faithful. We got a lot of big dreams and a lot of big aspirations, and God's blessing it, and people are moving. We've got stories that we are gonna blow the lid off the town toilet center. I'm just telling you the stories of what God is doing. When I hear them, I'm like, no. Are you kidding me? And I get saved all over again. I mean, like, I get paid to believe this stuff, and I'm still just in total awe of what God is doing and how he's changing lives and moving minds and hearts. And it's just remarkable. And we're going to get stuff wrong. I'll mess up. You'll screw up. We're human. Like that's just a given. But friends, we can never get this wrong. Let it be said of me, little hot-headed, fired from the hip a lot, very excitable, but man, always talking about Jesus. I mean, you know, was got some things, and like, but the guy just wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. Friend, if you make that your aim, if you make that your life, you should practice that at home. Do you talk about Jesus at home? Is Jesus coming into the conversations with your kids? Are you doing the Deuteronomy thing with your kids where you're just talking about the gospel and talking about Jesus? If you don't make it normal at home, it won't be normal for your kids out in the marketplace. It's got to be normal at home to just talk about Jesus and what he's doing and how much we need him and what he's working in our life and what we're learning from it. And when it's normal there, it'll be instinctive and intuitive out in the marketplace. If it's foreign at home, it's not going to happen out in the world. We want to be men and women who are just relentlessly fixated with the man Jesus Christ and all he's doing. And then I think that might cover over a multitude of sins. We won't always get our systems right, and we won't always pivot to the best leadership structures, and I'll get a cold and have to miss a Sunday, and you'll make bad decisions with your schedule and commit to things you shouldn't as a family and be gone for 4 weekends in a row. And we'll all screw up, okay? Can we just nod our head? We all do that? Yeah, that's what we do. And can we make a commitment that in the midst of all that, we're going to do our best to keep it relentlessly about Jesus, because he's the only name that works, and he's the only name that matters. Amen? Thanks be to God. Let's go. Let's go. Lesson 6, Acts 26, verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." And listen to Paul's response. "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable." Here's lesson 6. Use objective truth and rationale, not subjective prejudice and emotion. Subjective prejudice and emotion is the air we breathe in our nation. And one of the anecdotes for that, motivated and empowered by the Spirit, is God-born objective truth, logic, and rationale. Paul's like, you can fire from the hip if you want. I'm going to stick with the facts. I'm going to stand on reality. I'm going to live in the realm of common sense, because that's where the Spirit of God lives. Lesson 7. Verse 26, "The king is familiar," Paul's still talking, "with these things, Festus, and I can speak freely for him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped the king's notice, because it is not done in a corner." What's Paul saying? This is a remarkable apologetic for the gospel, by the way, in Christianity. Christianity, unlike all other religions, did not happen in the privacy of a man's brain out in the mountains who came back into town and claimed God told him something. Christianity was done publicly. Jesus taught publicly. He was crucified publicly. He rose from the dead and introduced himself publicly and personally to over 300 witnesses. There's nothing secretive about Christianity. It was done in public for all to see, so the apostles could say, you know what I'm saying is true. You don't have an intellectual objection to this. You have a moral objection to this, because if you were to believe that it's true, you'd have to repent and change your God, which is you, for the true God, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying here, hey, look, the king is familiar with what I'm saying, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because all of this was done, not done in a corner. It was all done out in public. King Agrippa, and then this is awesome. Paul does not get flustered. "Do you believe in the prophets?" "I know you do." This is Paul kind of being like, "I know you do." Now, he's putting King Agrippa in a bit of a hard spot. If King Agrippa says no, he loses all the Jews. If he says yes, he's acknowledging that what Paul said is true. So Paul's not stupid here. King Agrippa, "Do you believe in the prophets?" "I know you do." You got to say it like that. "I know you do." Verse 28, "Then Agrippa said to Paul," and I read this in a very endearing way, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" I think Paul touched a soft spot in King Agrippa's heart. I don't read this like, who the blank do you think you are? You think I'm so stupid? No. I think he's kind of he's admiring the boldness and audacity of this man whose life he holds in his hand and who took a shot anyways. Which is why lesson 7 is have a compelling love for your enemies. that they can respect? Paul, do you really think that in such a short time you could persuade me to be a Christian? He's kind of like, this is incredible. I mean, believe in this stuff or not, you got to admire the spunk. I mean, just taking shots from the logo, you know, like, wow, this is awesome. The boldness, the audacity, the compelling compassion. You ever heard of Penn and Teller, the magicians? The magicians? I think it's Penn Jillette is the big, loud, long-haired, verbal one. And he has a profound 5-minute YouTube video you should Google. Penn Jillette and Bible, or and God, or whatever. And it's a little 5-minute personal reflection of an encounter he had with a businessman after one of his shows. And he says, I'm an atheist, and we all know that God doesn't exist. He said, a man came back to me, he was very complimentary, my show, very articulate, he wasn't blowing smoke. And then he gave me a Bible. And he said, we had a delightful conversation. And I'm paraphrasing here, but essentially he said, I've been thinking about it ever since. He was a delightful man. We had a wonderful conversation. He was an intelligent businessman. He was very open that he was proselytizing me, and he was hoping that I would read the Bible. He knows that I'm an atheist, and he knows that what he's saying isn't true. But here's what struck me. He thinks it's true. And he said, I've always thought it disingenuous. He said, I don't resent being proselytized by Christians at all. He said, because if you actually believe that I'm going to get hit by a bus and don't do anything to get me out of the way, how much would you have to hate me to let that bus hit me? And he says, so if Christians really believe that as an atheist, I'm on my way to hell, how much would you have to hate me not to try to get me off that path? He said, so I had such a deep admiration and respect for this man. He was a wonderful man, and I've been thinking about it ever since. And I know what he said isn't true and that God isn't real. And he said something like, but man, you meet a guy like that and you almost wish it was. That's this moment, I think. Where King Agrippa's like, I don't think this is true. But man, I'm moved by how much you love me and the consistency of what you believe in taking a shot with me when you had a chance. Friends, you don't want family members, loved ones, and friends you know getting to the judgment seat of Christ, being judged before a living God, and them saying, hey, real quick, before you drop the gavel here and condemn me to hell for eternity as the wages that my sin incurred, just real quick, did John at my work know this was coming? Because he said he's a Christian. And Jesus will say, yeah, John knew he was coming. What you never want to have happen is that friend go, why did he say anything? How much did he have? Would he have to hate me to know this was coming and not say anything? Friends, you need to grow a little thicker skin and be willing to take a few more risks for the sake of Jesus, or stop saying you love people. If we love people, we'll risk offending them, we'll risk hurting them, we'll risk ostracizing them and losing their relationship, rather than not saying anything, having the antidote for their cancer, and watching them slowly rot to death. Not saying be obnoxious, not saying be obtuse, not saying being rude, I am saying ask God to give you a compelling love for the lost around you that they could at least respect. Lesson 8, verse 29. Paul replied, because he says, Paul, you're going to try to convert me in this short time? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, King Agrippa, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Lesson 8. Make it your aim to win souls, not arguments. Because in negative world reality, there will be a lot of secondary, tertiary, less important, non-critical arguments you could get bogged down in and maybe even win and never move the kingdom needle. Our goal in negative world reality is not to win arguments, it is to win souls, which means we lead with love and we lead with truth, backed with boldness, built on humility. That's our MO. He's like, Paul, are you trying to convert me? I wish that you and everyone within my hearing would be as I am, except without the chains. He's longing for something for them they can't even see. See, one of the mark of Christians in the church is that we should care more about people's eternity than they care about it, those who are far from Christ. We should care more about their marriages flourishing than maybe even they care about them, apart from Christ. We should care more about them meeting Jesus than they currently care about meeting Jesus because they don't know who he is. There's something that's compelling in the compassion in the heart of Christianity that's not empathy that kind of winks at sin and plays with victims and continues to coddle dysfunction, but a deep-rooted compassion that moves and compels us to action. And we must keep on the forefront of our mind that the rhetorical, argumentative, logical, multi-language, law-versed, legal mind stud Paul didn't sit there and try to win arguments. He was there to save souls. What an awesome, awesome example for us. So my encouragement is simple. Don't get lost in the weeds of meaningless arguments, which means some of you need to check your social media accounts and the practice you make of your time arguing with people over stuff that just doesn't matter. Lesson 9, verse 30. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with him. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." What's the lesson? I love this lesson. Live a life that trivializes your critics. Live a life that trivializes your critics. This is what I mean. You cannot live a life that prevents critics from attacking you, smearing you, accusing you, and lying about you. But you can live a life that makes their lies, accusations, and smear campaigns utterly absurd in light of reality and truth. You can't live a life that keeps it from coming, but you can live a life that makes it utterly absurd in the light of truth. Four times in this text, in chapter 25 and 26, those in authority, I'll just read it, 25 verse 7, they brought many serious charges against Paul, but they could prove none of them. Verse 20, King Agrippa, I was at a loss of how to investigate such matters, since all said against him was baseless. Verse 25, I have found he has done nothing deserving of death. Verse 27, I found it unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying charges against him, and we could not find any grounded in truth. And then here in this text, this man has not done anything deserving of death or imprisonment. What's the life lesson? In the negative world reality, you will get shot at and attacked, but live in such a way as to make their accusations baseless and absurd. Live a life that trivializes your critics. Number 10, bringing it home, verse 32. King Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, they offered to send him back to Rome to appease the Jews, but we know that there was a bunch of folks waiting to ambush Paul and kill him. So Paul's like, nope, not going to play into your hand. I demand to go before Caesar, which meant they had to take him from Jerusalem to Caesarea across the pond to Italy to Rome, where he would be at the very epicenter of power, of the world power of that day, because God had said in prophetic vision, you're going to go all the way to Rome, and you're going to take like Luke Skywalker, like going to the heart of the Death Star. We're going to go right to the center of this thing and take the gospel there and unravel the Roman Empire from the inside out. And so here's lesson number 10. Faithfulness is sustained obedience. Long after it stopped being cool, long after it stopped being convenient, long after the crowds have gone and it's just you and consequences. Faithfulness is not how big a crowd you gathered. Faithfulness is what you do when no one else is watching. And what's so remarkable is that this is the fourth time noted in the Acts account where those in authority have said, Paul could totally avoid this if he just quit. Paul's like, yeah, well, that's not how we roll. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. I'm marching on. I have a hope. I have a promise. I have a future, and it is secure, and it is untouchable, and it is good and golden and beautiful and mine in Christ, and I'm going to keep marching to get there. And come hell or high water, you can't touch me because I'm held in the hand of Christ. I just finished this book I told you about, the Roman Empire. I'm laying in bed, like, trembling in fear, going, my gosh, if it ever got that bad, what would I do? Like, Paul's just walking in that, man. He's just walking in that. There is a root of fear of God he has that's tethering him to a holy calling that is unshakable in the face of the strongest and most terrifying earthly powers. And so here's my encouragement to us. We want to build the family capital of the world. Will we do it in the next 6 months? Shake your head. No. Will we do it in the next 6 years? Shake your head. No. Will we do it in my lifetime? Shake your head. No. Friend, the call is not to complete the task. The call is to be faithful with our leg of the race. So my encouragement to you is, let's be fired up. Let's stoke the fires of passion. You all get back here next Sunday. We're going to worship and praise, and we're going to follow the youth as they lead us into the very presence of God. You be here for that. We're going to pray. We're going to assault heaven to give us the strength to pound the gates of hell. We're going to lift up lost folks and families and sickness. We're going to do the stuff of the church. You get here next Sunday night. Let's stir passion. And let's play the long game. And one of the ways you play the long game is you don't go too far between opportunities to stir passion. It's not about getting wound up. Woo! It's about filling the tank for ongoing mission and faithful sustaining of obedience of faith. Last one. And there's no verse for this. This is just a general observation of Paul's life. Lesson number 11. Walk in the spirit of biblical conviction and personal compassion. We never see Paul get to the place where he's so obtuse that he becomes obnoxious. He's just rooted in biblical conviction and regularly bleeding personal compassion. And here's the thing, folks. People might think you're nuts. But there shouldn't be a single unbeliever in your sphere of influence that doesn't know in their knower that you love them. They might think you're insane. They might think you're goofy. Please don't be goofy. Yeah, if you're goofy, there's lots of other churches to go to in town here. No, I'm kidding. We're all a little odd. Let's just acknowledge that. They may think you're a little goofy. They may think you're off. They may think you believe in Casper in the sky. That's okay. But never let them question, friend, that you love them. What might it look like if we took Paul's example seriously to stand with apostolic boldness and backbone in the face of a radically hostile culture to declare the truth with fire in his eyes and tears of compassion rolling down his cheek? That's the call of God on you as a believer and us as a church. Here's what's so beautiful about it. You think you can do that? Shake your head again. No, you can't. That's just not you. You're too selfish. You're too caught up with your own world. You're too busy and distracted. But friend, you can do that filled with the Spirit of God. and you join forces in a city group with other believers, and you get that Jesus juice getting stirred, and he can transform you into an all another kind of human being over the course of a sustained obedience to the Word of God. Will we accomplish the mission this year and the next decade in our lifetime? I don't know what we're going to get done. I underestimate what we can do in a year, and I overestimate what I think I can do in a year, and I underestimate what we can do in five. And so I'm always in like a state of like semi frustration and minor rage, because it's just never going as fast as I want it to. And every once in a while, God grants the grace to stop, look back, and go, "My gosh, look how far He's carried us. Look how far He's brought us. Look how much progress He's made with us bumbling idiots." Because one of the mysteries and the beauties of being a follower of Jesus among a group of saints is watching Him draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Isn't it a sweet thing? Friend, you have something to offer. You have a gift. You have a resource. You have a network. You have a perspective. You have things to offer the body of Christ that no one else has quite uniquely as you, and we need all hands on the plow. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, I'm just telling you that the Jesus-less road is an empty road. It's a hard road. It's a kicking against the goads road. That's a way of saying it's a pointless road and a painless road. The way of Jesus might not be painless, but it's full of purpose. Because in this life, you will suffer. But it's a tragedy to suffer for no purpose. So here's the big idea from G.K. Chesterton. As we close, the band can come out. We'll pray and move to communion. G.K. Chesterton, I have this quote in my office, and I thought, this perfectly sums up this chapter. Jesus promised his disciples three things: that they would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. That's like my life. I'm like, that's true. And if one of those things isn't true, you might not be following Jesus. Because the way of Christ is to know a kind of spirit-born, heaven-born fearlessness, to know a kind of absurd happiness that supersedes the circumstances of your current days and guarantees that you'll probably constantly be in some form of trouble, because the enemy has limited resources. And he only deploys resources against those who are making progress on the gates of hell. And I'm praying by God's grace, we'd suck up a ton of enemy resources. Send more resources, more backup to Wenatchee. Why? Because you're trying to build the family capital of the world, and it's working. Marriages are being restored. Husbands are stepping up. Wives are repenting and walking in power. Kids are actually enjoying obeying their parents and growing in Jesus, and brokenness is being healed, and lost people are being found, and redemption is spreading. We got problems in Wenatchee. Send more backup. Keep sending them, and we'll keep punching. Because He who's in us is greater than He is in the world. Amen. So, Father, as we come to communion in this moment, we're reminded again and grateful again for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place for our sin, risen and reigning over sin, Satan, death, hell, and the wrath of God, that we can come this night unashamed, no needing to hide the sin, the muck, and the stuff, fully free and exposed in the light of God's grace, fully known and fully loved. Father, as we're marching and moving towards Easter, we're asking in Jesus' name that You would draw many who do not know You. For our many family members and friends that we know, Lord, would You give to this group here right now a kind of apostolic, heaven-born boldness to go, "Hey, what are you doing on Sunday? You should come to church with me." And maybe 15 folks will say no, and one will say yes, and you'll turn the world upside down with that yes. Father, would You use us as agents of redemption and agents of mercy and agents of restoration and salvation, moving through this valley and all the different spheres You put us, to be examples and portraits of compelling Jesus-like love. So, Father, as we worship and respond, Would you meet with us in this place, confirming your love for us, even as you fill us up to send this out in Jesus' name.
Hey, I hope you enjoyed this message today. If you did, there's a couple things I'd love for you to do. First, like and subscribe to our podcast if you haven't already. That way, the most recent message from Grace City will always be waiting for you at the top of your feed. Secondly, if this ministry has encouraged you and you'd like to help us reach more folks, you can do so by giving a gift to our ministry so we can continue making these resources available for free. Just go to gracecitychurch.com/give. Thanks for listening. God bless.